verses 19 through 34. Here at this portion of Matthew's gospel, we find ourselves three quarters of the way through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount, his kingdom manifesto, his instruction to those who are subjects of his kingdom. And so we read these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew records for us these words of instruction. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn your attention to our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. And this morning we'll be reading from Lord's Day 10, which was last week's reading, as well as Lord's Day 11, today's reading, questions 27 through 28. Questions 27 and 28, of course, deal with our faith in God the Father and his providential rule over all of life. As he sovereignly governs and rules all things according to his eternal counsel for his glory and in his glory our good. And then questions 29 and 30 begin the catechism's consideration of our faith in God the Son and our redemption. So to begin with, question 27 is asked, what do you understand by the providence of God? The answer reads, this is what we are to understand. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28 then is asked, what does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? The answer to that question is threefold. This is the profit it is to us, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And then with regards to the teaching of God's word, the doctrine of God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our redemption, question 29 is asked, to begin with, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? And the answer to that question reads, because he saves us from all our sins. And because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. Question 30 then is asked, do those also believe in the only Savior Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare from saints themselves or anywhere else? Do they? The answer is no. The explanation reads as follows, although they make their boast of him, yet in their deeds they deny the only Savior Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction that so accurately and faithfully summarize for us the clear teaching of God's word. This time, let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. I ask you to turn with me once again for the reading of God's word. We'll read from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as well as 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. As we begin this morning our study of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, under our heading, The Love God Hates. So to begin with, we read the following in James chapter 4, as James deals with the source of quarrels and fights and disagreements and disagreeableness in the midst of God's people, and ultimately deals with the fact that many of those to whom he was writing, though they had made a profession of faith in Christ, were not truly trusting in him. And this was evident in the fact that they just could not get along. They were not living according to the wisdom that is from above. And therefore, the fruit of righteousness was not being sown in peace by those who make peace. And they were at odds with one another because they wanted to be friends of the world, thinking that you could be friends of the world and friends of God, one in the same time, and everything would be okay. And yet James addresses the fundamental issue that has been lurking throughout the entire epistle up to this point, the reality of the destructiveness of pride over and against the spiritual virtue of humility. So this is what James writes here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He begins with the question, two questions, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then turning over to 1 John. In light of what James has said, we read the following. John was inspired to write, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen, and may God once again add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us sing as our hymn of profession the words of hymn number 741. The word. So we've read this morning from Matthew chapter 6. Verse 21, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, and we know, of course, the treasure is that which we are living for, there your heart will be also. Is our treasure on earth? Is our treasure in heaven? Verse 24, he tells us, no one can serve two masters. No one has the ability. Try as we may. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you cannot treasure God and treasure the world. You must not deceive yourself into thinking that the love of the world and the things of the world is compatible in any way with the love of the Father. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I would like to continue with our expositional study of the book of James under our main heading and theme, Testing, Testing, 1, 2, 3. I'd like to continue by, in a way, by turning our attention this morning to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So we're continuing our study of James in that in our study of the epistle of James, we have come to the beginning of chapter 4 in verses 1 through 6. And here at the beginning of James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, we find what we can refer to as James' eighth test of genuine faith, his eighth test of saving faith, and that test is the test of worldly indulgence. And as I said 2 weeks ago, when we come to our study of these verses of James chapter 4, we will study them under the subheading, the betrayal of being a friend of the world. The central verse here in this portion of James, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, is of course verse 4. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, here in this verse we find, to begin with, a condemning declaration. We find then a searching personal question. And then finally, a categorical statement of truth. The condemning declaration is this: to those who are fighting and quarreling and living for their own pleasures and according to the lusts of their flesh, the condemning declaration is that they are adulterers and adulteresses. The question then that is asked, that is addressed, the personal question that is addressed to these people is, do you not know? Are you ignorant of this, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you not know that? And then the categorical statement is, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, you need to understand, if you want to be a friend of the world, you are making yourself an enemy of God. And so, thematically, James is dealing here with the deceptive, disruptive, destructive, and deadly danger of thinking one can be both a friend of the world and a friend of God. And the evidence of this friendship with the world is that these people are troublemakers in the church. They are not living, as it is clearly presented to us, according to the wisdom that is from above. They are troublemakers rather than peacemakers. They are not producing in their lives the fruit of righteousness which is sown in peace by those who make peace. James ultimately identifies that this reality of quarrels and fights and covetousness and murderous intent in the midst of these assembly of believers is rooted and grounded in the fact that they want to be friends of God. And so they're troublemakers in the body of believers. James makes it perfectly clear that to be a friend of the world and a friend of God is impossible. It is an exercise in futility. It is, in the final analysis, an unfaithful act of betrayal, and it is a declaration of hostility and war against God. So J.B. Phillips translates verse 4 this way: you are like unfaithful wives, flirting with the glamour of this world and never realizing that to be the world's lover means becoming the enemy of God. Anyone who deliberately chooses to love the world is thereby making himself God's enemy. To lovingly embrace the world is to forsake the Lord. That is what we saw 2 weeks ago when we considered together Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. And so, as we saw, to lovingly embrace the world and to forsake the Lord has always been a temptation. A temptation that is faced by those who consider themselves to be the children of God, who are living in the covenant community, but living in it as rebellious enemies of God, guilty of forsaking Him. Jeremiah chapter 2 addresses this problem as well. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where we read the following indictment again of God. He asks a question: has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory. And they've changed their glory, he says, for what does not profit. So be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid, Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. The first evil, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. But not only have they forsaken me, they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. They had turned to the world for the satisfaction of their souls. They were unfaithful to their groom. So what I'd like to do, before we look more closely at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as I've said, is to consider together 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, to do so under our heading and theme, the love God hates. So once again, this is what we read here. This is the Word of God recorded for us here in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. John says clearly, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. He makes it clear, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For he explains, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not of the Father, but is of the world, he says. And what we need to understand is that the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Or if you prefer, J.B. Phillips once again translates these verses this way. Never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. For the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions and their glamour and the glamour of all that they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear, but the man who is following God's will, he's part of the permanent and cannot die. So these verses deal with the very real teasing temptation and deadly danger of thinking that the love of the world and the love of God are compatible when they are in reality combatible. And of course, what God has rent asunder, no man can join together. And so once again, as we have read the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, he tells us clearly that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but rather we are to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Understanding that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But he's aware, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, of course, that there are people who think they see and don't see. He is aware that there are people who think that it's okay, I can do both. I can treasure up, lay up treasures on earth, and I can lay up treasures in heaven. I can have a divided heart. And so he has this little metaphor here in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 6 that speaks of that person who is blind, who thinks he sees. And Jesus makes the exclamation, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Imagine a blind man who thinks he sees. A blind man who thinks he has the ability to perceive visually reality. And Jesus is saying there are people who are spiritually blind, willfully blind, and who think that they're walking in the light, and they are not. Because they think that they can carry on a love affair, an illicit relationship with the world, and God's going to say, I'm all right with that, I don't mind. So what I would like to do is to consider together the irreconcilable relationship between the love of the world and the love of the Father under the heading, the love God hates. Which brings us, by way of introduction, this morning to our first point, if you're following in your sermon outline. And it is a general point of consideration. And it is the danger of falling away and the love God hates. Now, that a person can make a profession of faith at one time in their life and then fall away from that profession of faith is a reality, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tells us in his parable of the sower and the parable of the soils. He speaks of two types of soils. There is the rocky soil, the soil that's so pounded down it doesn't receive the word at all. But there are two other types of soils that Christ speaks of, the stony places and the thorny ground, that receive the word. And momentarily or temporarily, they make a profession of faith, but they don't overcome, they don't endure. And ultimately, they are guilty of falling away. This is a reality that has often faced, has faced many within the church. Now, as the Apostle Paul came to the end of his earthly ministry and reflected on his many years of faithful service, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he was able to write of the fact that he had overcome, that he had endured, that he hadn't fallen away. And he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." There is the description of an individual of undivided loyalty, of dedication to one master, pouring out his life for one thing, the glory of God in his church, the glory of God in the ministry to which he was called as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am being poured out as a drink offering," he said. "The time of my departure is at hand." He's able to say, by God's doing, my heart has been good ground. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, I know there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, the day of judgment. And not to me only, he says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So having ministered boldly, having ministered obediently, having ministered faithfully by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit for many years, the Apostle Paul, the aged apostle, was eager to see his Savior, eager to receive his eternal reward. He knew that by God's grace, he had been obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and he had stored up his treasures in heaven. He had served one master. He knew where his heart was, because he knew who was his treasure. And yet at the same time, Paul, shall I say, was acutely concerned about those whom he would leave behind. We see this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "It's better for me to be absent from the body. I'm present with the Lord. But it's needful that I remain for a while for your sake." So I'm torn, he says. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But I see it necessary for me to continue on for a while." But he wanted to go home. He was always concerned with those whom he left behind. And one individual that Paul was acutely concerned about was Timothy. He understood the pressures and the temptations of the world. Paul did, and he understood the pressures and the temptations that Timothy would face. Timothy was, of course, Paul's true son, my son in the faith, he refers to him, a close ministry companion, and the person that was he served as a mentor to, and Timothy was his protege. And it's evident from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul was confident in the spiritual integrity of his disciple. He knew of the genuine faith that he had, the unhypocritical faith. He knew that Timothy wasn't an actor. He knew that this faith was the faith that dwelt, first of all, in his grandmother Lois, in his mother Eunice, which Paul was persuaded was in Timothy as well. But he also knew that Timothy was a young man and was vulnerable to certain temptations. For that reason, in his final epistle, the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to remain strong and courageous in the faith, to hold fast. And thus, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read the following words. He said to Timothy, "I'm reminding you, Timothy, you need to stir up, you need to continually kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And that, of course, that gift was the anointing to preach the word of God, to be faithful to the message that had been entrusted to him, and not succumb to the pressures to shrink back in timidity or cowardice from saying the things that needed to be said and declaring the truth that many people would rather not hear. For he tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He's given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. Therefore, Timothy, you do not need to be ashamed of our Lord. You don't need to be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. But here's what I'm saying. You join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't shrink back. Don't shrivel up. Don't hide yourself in a corner. Here's what you need to do, Timothy. He says in verses 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy 1, you need to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, and to do it in faith and love, the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You need to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. What is that treasure? The gospel of the glory of Christ, which has been entrusted to us. And then Paul reminds Timothy of this astonishing, sobering reality that many had already deserted Paul. He writes in verse 15 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he says, you are aware of this fact, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And then this is what Paul does. He does what ministers are always told that they're not to do. He names names. Imagine. Phygellus, Hermogenes, you know them. They're among them. They have turned away from me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John speaks of those who are among us but went out from us. And that they went out from us proves that they were really not of us. But there's one notorious individual that Paul identifies as a defector in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and he tells us specifically why. He says there's this individual named Demas. Demas has forsaken me as well. Why? Having loved this present world, he has departed for Thessalonica. Now, Demas had been a co-worker with Paul for many years. He'd ministered with such noble colleagues as Titus and Luke and Mark and Tychicus and Epaphras and Aristarchus. Yet despite having long been in the presence of such formidable ministers, men of God, preachers of the word, authors of scripture, church planners, missionary, faithful servants, men of prayer, men who suffered for the gospel, we're told Demas utterly abandoned Paul and the members of his team and went to Thessalonica. Done with you. And I'm done and I'm gone. And Paul tells us plainly and unambiguously the reason for Demas's defection. He loved this present world. And as we shall see, what Paul means is he loved the world system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule. He loved the world system with its sin, human wisdom, and satanic deceptions. And thus, in the final analysis, the love of the Father, as John would say, was not in him. So in this way, Demas's life exhibited characteristics of both the shallow, rocky soil and the thorny soil. The rocky soil in which the seed of the word flourished briefly, but withered and died in the face of tribulation and persecution, and the thorny soil in which the seed was smothered under the cares of the world and deceitfulness of wealth. The Apostle Paul willingly anticipated and willingly embraced martyrdom for his faith. He was willing to die because he knew he was already an individual who had died in Christ Jesus. Demas decided that he was unwilling to pay a similar price. Therefore, Paul tells us, he forsook his co-laborers, went to Thessalonica, went to this large cosmopolitan city on the main east-west trade route of Asia that offered all the materialistic, immoral, and philosophical allurements and enticements of the world he so loved. And in this way, Demas proved he was never a lover of God. Now, here's what he had done. He had literally walked away. And we go, whew, I'm sitting here this morning. I couldn't possibly be guilty of that, could I? Well, you could. You can spiritually fall away, remain physically in the church, but spiritually fallen away because you love this present world. So you're sitting here in church, but your arms are wrapped around the world. That's what you really love. You're like Oscar Wilde. One of his friends told him once, Oscar, you're the kind of man who wants to live a moral life, but you can't really get away from God. So when you go to church, you kind of walk up the aisle backwards with your eye on the exit. I'm here, but I can't get out of here fast enough. Demas was guilty of spiritual adultery, spiritual harlotry, the very kind of sin against which James strongly warns some of his readers and warns us as inspired author of Scripture here in chapter 4, verse 4. And he's straightforward, and his accusation is powerful. You are unfaithful. You are a spiritual adulterer. You have made yourself the enemy of God. James is using here figurative language that recalls the graphic, disturbing Old Testament imageries of Israel's spiritual adultery. And I'll tell you, the imagery of the Old Testament is graphic, it is vulgar, and it is disturbing. It's offensive to us. And you know why? Because our sin is offensive to God. There are things that are said in the Old Testament that I can't say from the pulpit because we're just too refined, we're too polite, and there are children here. And on the front of the Scripture, it's rated R. It's restricted. It's graphic. We don't like it. That's the imagery of being an adulterer, an adulteress. Spiritual adultery that God graphically portrays in His Word, which is an abomination to Him. Demas is guilty of whoring around with the world, committing spiritual adultery. This is what James is addressing in chapter 4. And in so doing, he made himself an enemy of God, which is another familiar Old Testament concept. He returned to the life he had hypocritically suppressed for a few years while traveling with Paul and the others. And this is a case study then in friendship with the world, loving the world and the things of the world. Demas provides us with an unambiguous biblical illustration of the love God hates. The love of the world, the love of the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God in His rule. This is the love God hates. So this is what we need to understand. The perfect love of God, and I'm not saying anything new to you here, the perfect love of God is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, isn't it? If we had the time this morning, we could look at 250 passages that explicitly call our attention to the loving kindness of God, the faithfulness of God. He is true and He is faithful and He is loyal. The theme of love of God appears particularly, of course, with particular emphasis in the New Testament, where we have the ultimate demonstration of God's love for His enemies in sending His Son. John himself, especially here in the first epistle, really puts his emphasis on this reality of the perfect love of God. And he tells us, in fact, that God is love. He's not just loving, He is love. That's the essence of who He is. And that's why there's a hell. Throughout John's writings, John is the one who continually tells us He is the beloved disciple. And he understands the love of God. He understands that God's love is a perfect love. And because God loves perfectly, he hates perfectly. As the Holy One, he loves all that is righteous, holy, pure, and in line with his will and in line with his glorious purpose. And anything and everything that stands against it. So what this means then is that he simultaneously hates whatever threatens or opposes all that is righteous, all that is holy, all that is in line with his will and his glorious purpose. So that he says things in his word like this, and we just don't like to hear us. It rattles our cage. Psalm 7, verse 11. We're told that God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, God will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. He is angry with the wicked every day. And then Psalm 11. We are told that the Lord is in his holy temple. And at that point, we should say, uh-oh. He's in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The wicked and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. Because God is love, and perfect in love, he hates perfectly. And it is a perfect hatred. And the absolutely perfect love of God likewise demands that those who love him share his hatred for all that is opposed to him. And therefore they know it is impossible to love the world and love the Father to serve two masters. As the psalmist exhorts us, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. King Solomon in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, outlines for us specifically some of the false ways, as false and evil ways, that God perfectly hates. And so Solomon writes the following. He says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. So seven indicates to us, this is perfect hatred. And what does God hate? He hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. And at that point, bingo, that's James chapter 4. And those who love the world, and those who want to be friends with the world, who spread strife among their brothers. God hates those who spread strife among their brother. God hates all those things because they are utterly inconsistent with his holy nature and his glory. And the question is, how can those who claim to love the Father love the things he hates with a perfect hatred? Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a genuine either-or, Jesus says. It's not a both-and. Hate one, love the other. Loyal to one, despise the other. You can't have your cake and eat it too. And here in 1 John, this familiar passage, John describes for us the major object of God's hatred, and that is the world and those who love it. We find this commandment in the midst of a series of doctrinal moral tests regarding the assurance of salvation. That is why James writes 1 John. He wants those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to know they have believed and to continue on believing, to have assurance of it, to see the evidence of God's work begun in their lives and the reality of that work continuing and being brought to completion. And in the midst of his doctrinal moral tests, he inserts a command not to love the world. This is part of the moral test. And it divides into two. There's a command, first of all, simply this, not to love the world, nor the things of the world. And then John provides reasons believers are not to love the world. Isn't that helpful? Isn't that practical? Not just the bare command, don't love the world. But here's why. Here's why those who love the Father can't love the world and will not endeavor to carry on in an illicit relationship as an unfaithful wife in an affair with the world. So this morning, here's where I'd like to simply go. I'd like to consider this, and then we're done. The command, to begin with. The command not to love the world. And we need to ask this question. What does John mean? What is he referring to when he speaks of the world? What does that mean? Well, by examining its use, the use of this word in a particular context, and properly comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can come to an understanding of the various meanings of the term world. And to begin with, negatively speaking in this verse, it's clear from the rest of Scripture what John is not referring to. To begin with, he is not speaking of the physical world. He is not speaking of the created order in general. John would not have commanded his readers to hate something that God in Genesis 1:31 pronounced originally very good. And even though creation is marred by the fall, as we read, under the curse in Genesis chapter 3, subject to futility, death, and pain, the Scriptures tell us that nature's physical beauties still reflect God's glory and demand praise and worship. The psalmist expressed this principle eloquently in Psalm 19, these familiar words to us. He tells us that the heavens are telling us something. The heavens are declaring something to us. And what these heavens are declaring to us, what they are telling us about is the glory of God. The majesty, the greatness, the wonder of the reality of who God is. And that expanse is declaring the work of His hands, the psalmist says. Day to day is pouring forth speech. Night to night is revealing knowledge. There's no speech nor any language where their voice is not heard. The sound has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world declaring the glory of God. Take the sun, he says, from one end to the other. That's glory. That's not the glory of the sun. That sun points to the glory of God, who is Himself light. So John couldn't possibly be saying, hate this physical world, hate those rocks, hate those flowers, hate that beautiful vista at the Grand Canyon. Just despise it. If you love the world, if you love God's creation, obviously the love of Father is not in you. No, that's not what John is saying. Also, John could not have commanded believers to hate the world of humanity, mankind, the human race in general. How do we know that? Because we're commanded to love our neighbor. We're commanded to love one another. We're commanded to love ourselves and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we're commanded, yes, even if our neighbor is not a friend, he's a foe, we're to love our enemy just like our Heavenly Father loves. So the world and its things, which John warned his readers not to love, is not the created order, is not mankind in general. From Scripture, this is what we know the world refers to. It refers to the invisible spiritual system of evil, the spiritual Satan-ruled system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God in His rule. As John puts it in chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and we are of God, and we know this, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The world order, the realm of existence, the way of life that is governed by Satan. This spiritual reality that is unseen and yet real. In Ephesians, Paul reminded the Ephesian saints that they formerly walked according to the course of the world. They formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The course of this world, this fallen world, Satan rule world, this system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule and every manifestation of it. So the world here refers to the same evil system that Jesus referred to when he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So in keeping with this understanding, the Apostle Paul correctly viewed the world as engaged in a massive spiritual warfare against the kingdom of God. And thus he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, the following. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh," we're in these bodies. Well, we need to understand, we don't war according to the flesh. It's not a warfare like human beings fight warfare, one against another. This is a spiritual warfare. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not the tactics of men, protests and boycotts and political endeavors. That's not what we're about. The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Well, what would those weapons be, Paul? He'd say, "Well, have you ever heard me talk about the armor of God? And have you ever heard me tell you to be clothed with that armor and to put that armor on because you are engaging the spiritual warfare? It's not against people. It's not a flesh and blood. It's not trying to win the argument over them. This is a spiritual conflict against the schemes of the evil one in the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus." That's how you pull down strongholds. The word strongholds here is interesting. It's a word that can be translated in three ways, and I think it means that here. It's fortresses, those places where we seek our safety. But it's a word that also could be translated prisons, because that's what happens. We get imprisoned in these fortresses that we think are our places of safety that become tombs. Paul's saying, the weapons of our warfare, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, the gospel faithfully preached, can pull down those fortresses and break those people out of prison and raise them up from the tombs in which they find themselves. Enable us to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, enabling us to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul's talking about ideologies, belief systems that range from primitive, pagan, animistic systems to sophisticated, complex world religions, philosophies, political theories, any unbiblical worldview. And that, of course, as the Catechism teaches us, is what the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is all about, isn't it? As we pray for the coming of God's kingdom. First of all, here's the issue. See, you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, that's all out there. That's where we're going at it. But when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for God's rule to come. And first and foremost, the Catechism is faithful to Scripture. That's in my own heart. I need to be governed by the Word of God. I need to be governed by the Spirit of God so that I can submit myself more and more always to God. We need to pray for the preservation of the church and the increase of the church. And so we're praying that God would destroy, not just out there the works of the devil, but the works of the devil in my own heart and my own life, and every power that exalts itself against him, and all wicked desires that are formed against his holy word, until the fullness of his kingdom comes, wherein he shall be all in all. That's the world we're to be at war at, and it's the world that is our enemy. That world that feeds upon the flesh and Satan. So this represents all unbelieving ideas, all unbelieving dogmas that often form in our day and age and are often from an elitist standpoint, rise up against the true knowledge of God, which, now I'm going to step on some toes, might just include the so-called American dream. The American dream is fueled And it feeds upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Is the American dream not personal affluence and accomplishment? And that's what John is addressing here. Look at me. Look what I have, and look what I've done. As I've sought to satisfy the desires and the longing of my heart to be somebody and to be respected and walk tall. It's in response to this kind of thing that believers are commanded to confront and destroy the world's spiritual lies and false speculations with the truth. That's what John is talking about. And he says this because we know that if we are Christians, we are no longer slaves to the world system, which we once were. We know that if we are Christians, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and we have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that's why Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. That's what you're about. Because you've been transferred. Live under the rule and reign of grace over your life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then God will use you. Be prepared. And He may use you as an instrument in His hands to get done what He wants to get done rather than seeking our own agenda. Don't love this world, John says. Don't love the things of this world. Don't think that you can carry on a love affair with this world, this evil, wicked, spiritual, Satan-ruled system. Don't fall into its trap. Don't be allured by its temptations. It's seductive. It's attractive. And it will draw you to the road to perdition. And it may seem right, but the end thereof is death. So having given the command not to love the world or the things of the world, John proceeds to focus his attention on a number of general reasons that believers are not to love the world. The first one is this, because of who believers are. The children of God, those in whom there's the love of the Father. Also, we're not to love the world because of what the world does in terms of its threefold matrix of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father. And then also, finally, because of where the world is going, it's passing away. And those who love it pass away with it. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to consider together the first reason why we are not to love the world, because of who we are as believers. And then we're going to begin our consideration of the second reason, because of what the world does, as it is at war with God. So next week, we're going to pick up our study of the love that God hates with these words. If anyone loves the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't be kidding yourself. Don't think you can pull it off. You can't. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and thank you for your word once again, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. Able to discern the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And we admit, Father, that there are many ways in which we are unwilling to go under the knife. And we don't think we need this spiritual surgery, and we don't need to be cut up, and we don't need to be exposed. But Father, we do. We need you to remove the sin that remains. We need you to clarify our thinking and purify our passions, so that we would truly love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us from the love of the world and the things of the world, that you would enable us to identify areas in our lives where we have been entertaining and we have been toying with the world. And we have embraced ideas and ideologies and philosophies that are contrary to your will. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this work in us so that we would be enabled to take every thought into captivity and obedience to Christ. And tear down those fortresses that might hold us captive. It's prisons, tombs. we would walk in the newness of life that is found in Christ Jesus, and to walk in the light rather than the darkness. So humble us, we pray, and help us to humble ourselves. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offering.